the great priest, O God. We give thee thanks. We think afresh, too, of how we are and were exhorted by him regarding our prayers and our prayer life, and how it was to be more real in the secret place than it was in the outer. Help us in these things, we pray. Keep us, O God. The dangers, even when we gather publicly, cause our hearts to be true. The wonder that in the world has come the suffering servant. O God, we give thee thanks. We think of Israel too, the hypocrisy, and yet the need to be brought to real feastal joy by the heart being set free from all but God himself. So we thank thee for him whose mission and responsibility it is and was to do this work. We think of his words. I have glorified thee on the earth, Father. I have manifested thee in a way that only I could do. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. We give thee thanks and ask for help this morning in the name of the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay. We're in Zechariah chapter 9, and we'll read the chapter. Zechariah chapter 9. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach in Damascus shall be the rest thereof. When the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord, and Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Zidon through it be very wise. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for expectation shall be ashamed, and the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. And the bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistine. And I will take away his blood out of his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he, shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth. And no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the end. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee, when I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up my sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour, and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink, and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls, and as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his hand. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful and new wine the maids. Again, may the Lord help us and give us understanding of his word. As we said before, in chapter 6, at the end of the eighth vision, you have that center narrative of something that was commanded to take place in Israel, in the temple, in that day. And we want to read it because this is all linked to chapter 9 and the suffering servant. And so here we have, as it is, the end or the epilogue of the first section of the book. And this first section of the book then ends with verse 9, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Jedai, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua. Now that to them, as Keith brought out, and others have said, had to be an amazing thing. What were they thinking? What a shock it was to them. Coming back from captivity, coming back, all the expectation of these people, coming back to the land. God is moving. God is bringing us back. Oh, the king, the king, the king. What of a kingdom without a king? And all the enemies, the enemies, the enemies, finally, were being brought back. Back to what? Set the crown upon the head of Joshua. What did they think? And how careful they had to be that that in itself did not become an incredible disappointment to them. And how careful we have to be. For the Lord Jesus said and sent a message to John Baptist, didn't he? And the message he sent to John Baptist was, and blessed is he who is not stumbled by me. God has his ways, you know. And the way God does things. Very important for us to learn the lesson. Have we learned the lesson? And as we go through these difficulties in life and these personal troubles in life and we come discouraged, we can even get angry with God at the way he does things. Oh God, help us to not fall for that poison of the heart and root of sin, which is independence from God, lack of confidence in God, unbelief from God, and thinking, I've got a better way than him. Blessed is he who is not stumbled by me. At this point, well, the rebuilding of a temple. And as we saw, very different than the way that first temple was built. Oh, man, building that temple in Solomon's day. I mean, who wouldn't want to be a part of it? Who wouldn't want to be a part of it? Ooh. But this one, building it. In Solomon's day, don't forget, David couldn't build it. Couldn't build it because he was a bloody man of war. That's not how the temple of God is built, my friend. That's not how evil is put down. Yes, God had his ways in history. And God was teaching us something from Abraham to David. But as we saw, there were three divisions in Matthew 1. And the other division was from David to the captivity. And the third division was a very important one, equal parts, from the captivity to the coming of Christ. And so here again, these people returning from the captivity, the king is coming. Oh, is he? Set the crown upon the head of Joshua. And then that event, a memorial in the temple that would cause all and those that were far off, Gentiles, to come to give glory to the God of Israel. How will God, in a scene of evil, in a creation gone against him, imbibe the poison of Satan, rebels through and through, how will God bring them back to himself? How will he do it? And all the wonder of the significance, even at this time, of this work that will be an established manifestation of the character of God in history that will cause people to come, put their faith in His purposes for creation, put their faith in His work in human history, what the meaning of history is for, the end that God is doing through history, and live for that purpose. And they were to bring their silver and they were to bring their gold and so on and make the crowns, weren't they? Put them on the head of Joshua, the priest. Oh, thank God today we presently have a priest set at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Thank God for that. And he presently appears in the presence of God for us, and he waits, oh, the wonder of it, until his enemies be made his footstool. The time for the judgment is not yet come. The time for the crowning of the prince, of the priest, king, has not yet come. Oh, he's been exalted to glory, but he's not reigning still, you know. Christ is not sitting upon the throne of his glory. And it's important that we get a hold of it. But he will. Oh, thank God he will. And he will as surely as Peter preached in the day of Pentecost. The fact that all these things have been fulfilled. What things? The things concerning the sufferings of Messiah. Ought not the Christ to have suffered and then, and only then, to enter his glory? The fact that he has fulfilled the suffering prophecies is a guarantee and a sure foundation of a more sure word of prophecy that all that the prophets have spoken since the world began will be fulfilled. Yeah. You know, the hardest thing Messiah could do, he's already done it. The coming in great glory and power to put down the enemies and cut off the heads of the impenitent and set up his kingdom. What does that compare to what he had to do here in Zechariah chapter 9? To come sitting on an ass, lowly, to come to that city, his city, belongs to his father David, to come and be announced as the king. Oh, and what a king. And the story is, and the record is, that Israel had not learned her lesson from Zechariah's had no interest in a king like that. No desire for a king like that. In fact, you see it on the night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed in the upper room. His very disciples and apostles still had all incredibly warped concepts of the shepherd king and what the kingdom would be like. Because that night, on the verge of the suffering servant's betrayal and sufferings and passion, they were positioning and fighting for themselves for a place of prominence in his cabinet and administration, thinking that he would take out the sword, raise up an army, and cut off the heads of God's enemies. Ooh, they would rule with Messiah. Their concepts of God and his ways, of the king and the character of the king, were very warped still. Even the apostles, you see. They had not learned the message of Zechariah's prophecy. Yeah? How was this temple rebuilt again? Well, it was rebuilt without the king sitting on the throne. That's how it was rebuilt. And yet there was a memorial in it of the reality that one day there would be a king. And oh, what a king he would be. He would be the priest king that would fulfill the charge back in chapter 3. Let's hear it now for a moment again. Verse 8 of chapter 3. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. And what is the significance of that? Well, the significance of that had to do with the charge given by the angel of the Lord to Joshua, the high priest, in that day. I wonder what the angel of the Lord was thinking. As Joshua was cleansed of those filthy garments and given those new garments and given that miter upon his head to represent the people of God, to be able to bring the people of God in their worship to God in a type of worship that was holy and acceptable to God. And the charge comes to Joshua from the angel of the Lord, verse 6, who protested unto Joshua, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my way," fat chance, "and if thou wilt keep my charge," fat chance, "then thou shalt also judge my house and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by." Oh, thank God for the only one who could be such a priest, for the only one who could keep such a charge. Oh, thank God for my servant, the branch. He's the one who guarantees the holiness of God maintained by the worshipers of God, given access to the courts of God. For he kept the charge. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He did always those things that pleased the Father. He, see him kneeling at Gethsemane. Oh, what a king! "Not my will, but thine be done." Yeah. Oh, thank God for him. And even as the visions end, you see, we have the branch, now the man. In chapter 6, verse 11, "Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man." Oh, if those Jews had known Zechariah, you know, in John 19:5, when a fellow stood and said, "Behold the man. Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them." Shout hallelujah for the wonder of the whole thing. Amen. Amen. And so again, as we consider these things and the way that this temple was rebuilt, how different the setting than how the first temple was built, you see. The first temple, no enemy. Not a one. Not a one, man. The first temple, oh, yes, David the bloody king, put him down. Yeah. How different this one. No king. Enemies all around. And in that scene of the enemies all around, the charge was to raise up a testimony to Jehovah. What is the testimony of Jehovah? Well, you know, let me take you just for a moment over here to a New Testament passage, because I wonder if I've learned a lesson. Have you learned a lesson? This one that will raise up the testimony to Jehovah would raise it up by putting down the rebel heart, putting an end to human pride and iniquity, that there might be a true house of God built for the pleasure of God. There can be no temple built without the putting down of human self-will, independence, rebellion, pride, and iniquity. We'll see that in just a moment, but in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says this, I exhort, verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, ooh, interesting, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. First of all, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we, may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Enemies all around, you know. And it's our responsibility to raise up that testimony and maintain it in that sense, isn't it? To the Lord Jesus, to shine brightly. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. When we consider that knowledge of the truth, that was very important in that day of Zechariah, when Antiochus Epiphanes would later come down, when Alexander the Great would come down, and especially Epiphanes, how he would come and he would go into that temple and he would defile that temple, and in doing so he brought tremendous persecution on the people of God in that day. Women ravaged, women tortured. If children were found to be circumcised, it was illegal. If anyone carried or had access to the Word of God, it was illegal. And as this man would come near and near, and he would be such a threat to them, even in cahoots with their own high priest, like at the time of Christ, you see. Well, you know, people stood by, and every eye was towards the Lord, seeing, what will God do? What will God do? What will God do? Surely God will come and smite. And there was no answer from the God who resided in that temple. There was no answer from the living God. Silence, even as his temple was desecrated. And historically, in that day, the abomination that makes desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that is still yet to come, took place. And the temple was, in that sense, defiled. And no lightning bolt came down from heaven. For how do you save the enemy? How do you finish the testimony of God, that God would have all men to be saved and not willing that any should perish? If God responds and reacts to evil with four horns. He didn't counter the four horns with four horns of brute force, did he? With smiths to build. Oh, what material was given the Lord Jesus, the suffering servant, to build a temple for the Lord. How will there ever be a temple for God built? How will there ever be a kingdom of priests when all were enemies, alienated from God by wicked works? Dead in their trespasses and sins, you see. How would it be done? Who could do it? Again, the raising up of the restored temple under much different circumstances than Solomon's was. Enemies, no army. And when the enemies came and threatened Israel, well, you couldn't call the general. No Joab like David had in his army. When the enemies came, well, it was dependence on the living God. This is God's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And when we come to the message at Pentecost, the message at Pentecost was, well, they spoke in languages regarding the wonderful works of God. In bringing a unity of man on earth with an undivided loyalty to a king, not yet crowned, but a priest at the right hand of the majesty on earth. Here we are in 1 Timothy chapter 2 again, the rebuilding of this temple, the setting of how it was to be rebuilt. And, you know, it was to be built, and evil was going on, and no army, and no, very different circumstance. Israel never learned a lesson, did they? They never seemed to get it. They never seemed to learn the wonder of the God who had restored them, even from the sins that drove God to send them to Babylon. And having themselves experienced such mercy, oh I tell you what a God is, our God. They couldn't do what 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells the likes of you and me to do. They couldn't stand there in that temple with all their enemies around and pray. And pray for peace, for authorities, for kings, that they might lead quiet and peaceable lives so that the work of the testimony of God and of the preaching of peace to the nation, in that sense, might be carried out. All they wanted was a king to come and cut off the heads of their enemy. Yeah? Have we learned a lesson? Because here it says that this God, verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, goes on and says, because there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And so as we think of this testimony that is to be raised up by us and maintained by us, well, look at verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubt. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that I have come, if you have love one to another. Interesting, isn't it? Have we learned a lesson? And one of the ways that we manifest that we've learned the lesson of God's dealings and how he puts down evil and how he turns the heart of the rebel and brings it to himself is by not taking up the sword, by not cutting off the head of enemies, but by allowing himself to be taken and nailed to a cross, the Son of God, that his words might be fulfilled. He who had seen me had seen the Father. My brothers, if we can't learn the lesson of not using force against one another in the very house of God, how will there be any credibility to our witness to the one God who is not willing that anyone should perish? And he is the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Have we learned the lesson? God help us in all these things. So again, as we move forward, obviously, you know, Zechariah chapter 9, tremendous problems still lay ahead for Israel. As we saw that this section in chapter 6, following the 8 visions, is the epilogue of the first part, the looking for the man, the branch. We have those two chapters, 7 and 8, and we saw the failure. They hadn't learned the lesson. And we saw the failure. What was the problem? Well, the problem was a religious people who talked about fasting and come to the priest and tell us, well, should we fast here or there or there? God wasn't interested in their fasting. Not in that sense. He was interested in their heart. And as we heard so properly and wonderfully set forth, what was the evidence of the condition of their heart? Their obedience and their zeal, not for the things that they liked and that they invented and that they made up, but for God's plumb line. Yes, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. How will God get a people to keep his commandments? How did God get you to keep his commandments? How did he do it? And so, chapter 7 and 8 tell us the problem that's still there. And it leads us into chapter 9. Oh, what a king. See him, the suffering servant, how he would come. He was the answer. And it is by him and through him and his fulfilled work at his first coming and becoming the suffering servant that the hearts of the people can be broken of their self-will, their sin, their own reasonings and self-confidence, and be brought to confidence and loyalty and faith in the goodness and faithfulness and mercy of the living God. Shout hallelujah. Amen. so the second major section of the book, in that sense, begins, well, it begins with the epilogue of chapter 6, so to speak, as the foundation of all that's to come. Oh, what tremendous promises for that nation. They're real. Why are they real? Because God made them. Know the wonder of it. And when you look at that nation and what they've done and what their character is, apostate, stiff-necked people, through and through, man. How stiff-necked are they? Well, they're the last ones to be saved, you know. Gentiles came before they did. Oh, yes, individual people in Israel, thank God for them, came to faith. But as far as the nation itself, well, the first, what privileges they had, that they shall be the last, you see, the last. Why? They didn't learn the lessons of Zechariah. They wanted a king who would come, take the sword, and come up the heavens. Oh, the Lord, help us again to learn the lesson of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Ought not the Christ to have suffered, and then to enter his glory? Now, quickly turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. This is a famous portion, beginning with verse 16, when the Lord Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Well, how fitting. The symbolism, anyway. He came to his own. Salvation is of the Jews. Oh, what privileges they had. To whom much is given, much is required. And the one to whom much is given is responsible for much and will be beaten with many stripes. Why? Because God is harsh. No, because he loves. Oh, what it will take to bring this nation to its glorious latter end. Oh, the suffering of these people. Because they, in that sense, are made an expression to your thinking and mind of the utter ruin and depravity of the human heart. For none were privileged like they were. And look what they did. They murdered their own Messiah. So, the mercy of God, that he would allow it to happen, that the king would come and the sword would be stayed. Not my will, but thine be done. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he took the cup. And not only did he take the cup, but just moments later, when one of his, well, own apostles, with such, again, confused concepts of the Messiah and the kingdom and how the kingdom would be set up, pulled out the sword. Oh, God, keep us from acting in our own fleshly way. For that very act of pulling out the sword was a satanic attack on the very heart of the mission of Jesus Christ, of the gospel, who had stood and would stand before Pilate and say, to this end was I born. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. What truth? You don't answer me? Don't you know I have the power to set you free or to crucify you? And the response came, you could have no power over me except it be given you from above. Oh, the wonder of behold the man who had come to do the will of the Father and give himself a ransom for his enemy, that his enemies might be saved. Their hearts turned to God. So, again, he comes to his own Nazareth. You know, the Jews set the crown on Joshua? They didn't like that. And here he comes to Nazareth, verse 16, where he had been brought up, as his custom was. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord has come upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he shut the book and did not read, and the day of vengeance of our God. That's what he did in that synagogue. Shut that book at that moment. Every eye was upon him. It says that. Verse 20. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. What think ye of Christ? What is the truth? How will the kingdom of Messiah ultimately be set up on our planet? What are the principles by which it will be set up? Well, I'll tell you this, and Israel should have learned it. The problem of human sin is a spiritual problem. And the problem of human evil and sin, if it's a spiritual problem, must be resolved and dealt with spiritual means. And it's not a manner of taking out a sword and cutting off people's heads. That doesn't solve anything. In fact, it brings an end to the whole program. And so he closed the book right before the day of vengeance of our God. And with every eye upon him, notice what he says, verse 21. This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ear. What scripture? The scripture of salvation and mercy and a messianic work that would be necessary to be fulfilled before there could ever be a day of vengeance of our God, and God not lose the battle against Satan for the worship and affection of men's souls. That was the issue at stake here. This day is the scripture fulfilled in your heart. And he went on to tell them, you know, verse 25, and I'm going to tell you a truth. He told his fellow Jews there in that synagogue in Nazareth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, and unto a woman that was a Gentile widow. Interesting, isn't it? And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elijah, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman, the Gentile. Jews, man, hadn't learned the lesson of Zechariah's day. Oh, what provision God has made to save us from our sins so that the likes of us in a world full of evil and rebellion can contribute silver and gold for the crown that will one day rest on Messiah's head when he comes in great power and glory to bring in the kingdom of God. What are you living for, my brother? What are you living for? What consumes your affection? If you're like me, you're going to fight the battle continuously of the desire to fulfill my present desires in this world. But over and over throughout Scripture, even to Abraham, when the promise was given him that he would inherit the world, he was told, "Are you going to go and sleep with your father?" And you're going to sleep with your fathers because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And you know, God is faithful. He doesn't bring judgment until his testimony is fulfilled. And the measure of the rejection of God is brought to its full measure, to the point that men are responsible for the rejection and they are without. So, again, at that same verse 28, then all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with why? Well, if he had said, the day of vengeance of our God, and I'm here to fulfill it. A work done here on this planet that would turn the rebels' hearts to loyalty and faith and devotion to the did his work in history and evil went on, these people were willing to suffer and not live life now for the full, for what this world can offer, but learn to live life for the true full, which is what Jesus Christ will bring when he comes in great power and glory. They that save their life now and live it now for themselves, their purposes, will lose it. But here's the principle. They that lose their life will save it for his coming in great power and glory. That's why they crucified him. That's why they got rid of him. Because Christ, well, he didn't fit their concepts of what Messiah was like. And a big reason for it is that in spite of the exile to Babylon and the sins their fathers committed, they had never, well, really fully obeyed as a nation what Zechariah first preached. Turn to me, and I will turn to you. Oh, thank God again for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for that will that he did. And when, and I didn't say this, Peter took the sword, he stopped them and he said, the cup which the Father hath given me to drink, shall I not drink it? Thinkest thou not that I could presently pray my Father and he would send me 12 legions of angels and there wouldn't be a one standing? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled? What scriptures? Well, all of them, really. At the first level, his sufferings. But it will be the scriptures of glory and blessing. They would never be fulfilled without the suffering of the Messiah King. Blessed be the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Even men like John the Baptist had serious problems with it, didn't he? Had serious problems, you know. There was John the Baptist and how forcefully he had preached, this is the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. And he even thought, even now, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. And after he had preached it so forcefully, the end result of preaching and bearing a true witness to God in this fallen world brought the enemies of God against him, put him in a prison. And as he languished in that prison cell, you know, oh, what a prophet. How faithful he was in his testimony. A burning and a shining light. And as he hung in that cell, the enemies, they came against him. And you know, he waited and he waited and he waited and he heard the footsteps coming. Messiah! Raised up an army! Come to smite Herod! And set me free. And lo and behold, the footsteps that were coming was the executioner's sword sent by the enemy to cut off his head. Messiah did no such thing as delivering John from his sufferings and his prison at the hands of the enemy. It was such a struggle for John that he sent his disciples, ask him, art thou the one, or do we look for another? My brothers, have we learned the lesson? Oh God, help us to learn the lesson. Oh God, help us. God, help us. Blessed be the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be that Romans chapter 14 that says, to this end, Christ both died and rose again. To what end? That he might be the Lord. Oh, what a price he paid to be the Lord of a soul like you and a soul like me. So jealous and zealous is he that he said, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. For the meaning of life, since this one has come, is whatsoever you do, oh, may it be done to the glory, the honor, and the approval of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he warns men, elders, in Acts 20, and even men there in Romans 14, who art thou to judge your brother, to belittle your brother, to go about life thinking it's your mission to fix their life. Listen, I died for you. you see to it that your first responsibility in life is you make sure everything you do is faith. Oh God, help us from this type of Christianity that makes us to think that our great responsibility is to focus on what others' faults are. Here's the standard of morality, and go and criticize everybody that doesn't live up to it. Listen, Christ died to be my Lord. And if you come to me, you better be careful how you come. Because there's only one who won the rights to be the Lord. And he's the one that gave his life for the sheep. Yes? The character of the Christian life and faith and church. Loyalty to her risen head and Lord. Ha! Blessed be the name of such a Savior. And with this I close. Christianity has to do with much greater and deeper and vaster principles than just issues of morality. For the kingdom of God is not determined only in what you eat and drink. The kingdom of God is all about righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost. Under the lordship of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Blessed be his name. Our Father, we thank thee for him. And Lord, we thank thee even now as Zechariah's book, we go to the end, and oh, what great glorious promises. But yet, what trouble still awaited this nation, Lord. And yet, God called those people in that day, live for me, and it'll count for something in the end. Oh God, we thank thee. We thank thee for the wonder of it, that there would be a one who would come. And even as he did in that first miracle, when that master of ceremonies tasted the water that was made wine, he called the man and he said, oh, you've done something I've never seen. Everyone always sets the best at the beginning and then it goes from the best to the worst. But you have saved the best for last. We thank thee for one who came into our world. Because of what he suffered and endured under the judgment of God, and in revealing the name of the Father, the likes of us who now take up a life meant to put silver and gold and precious stones on his crown, regardless of what it cost us now, will one day know we shall stand with him in glory, and we shall say, thou, because of thy suffering, has saved the best. Last. Oh, what a glory awaits us, our Father. And we thank thee, even us who have enjoyed such benefits through the fall of thy earthly people, that when it is all said and done, they will not be left behind. Israel too shall be saved. We give thee thanks that every promise of God is yea